God desires that every believer experience the assurance of their salvation. God, as a father, has made it so that every believer can know their adoption. Being the best father, the one who has defined the very concept of fatherhood, he does not want his children to wonder whether they are even his children, or whether he loves them, or whether he will provide for them, or whether he will hear them when they pray and protect them. But this does not mean that assurance of salvation is an easy thing. In fact, assurance of salvation is something we tend to fight for and struggle for throughout our Christian walk. Great suffering can cast a cloud over our sense of adoption. Distraction draws us away from those things that strengthen our sense of assurance. And of course, sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption that ministers our adoption to us. On top of that, immature believers who are not grounded in the deep truths of Scripture, they can be deeply settled by the things that we've just mentioned. In fact, a young Christian, when they sit under a sermon, and I'm reflecting on my early years, any time a sin was strongly condemned, you felt like it always hit your heart. I was always guilty of that sin. And so my salvation was cast into question. And so the young believer can be deeply uncertain of whether they are children of God or not, because their sin is more real to them than the grace of God in Christ, because of the deep sense of conviction and their weakness in knowing the things of God. Well, the letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who, among many things, are also struggling with their assurance. They are struggling because of persecution. They've been put under real pressure, and this has made them question whether they're in the truth. They have entertained doubts about whether they should go back to Judaism or not, wondering whether Jesus truly is the Messiah. They've taken their eyes off of the glory of Christ, and some among them have even apostatized. And so the warnings of this letter are relevant to their situation. Now, on top of that, the author, who we know, his writings have become scripture itself. He has emphasized how serious it is to turn away from Christ, that it is more serious than any other sin. You can only imagine that there'd be some in that congregation who'd be feeling a little unsure, a little wobbly in their faith, a little upset and in anguish because of what he has just said about the sin from which you cannot repent. Some will rightly feel accused, no doubt, because they were guilty of turning away. Others would feel ashamed because maybe they were vacillating and entertaining the idea. Some who are immature would just feel themselves in the crosshair because that's how they respond to all sermons when they feel the conviction of sin. What we have before us now as we move on in Hebrews 6 verses 9 to 12 is a wonderful note of pastoral encouragement, given after one of the strongest warnings in the Bible. We've just dealt with the unforgivable sin. Well, how do we follow up? What do you say next after you've been talking about the unforgivable sin? Let's read Hebrews 6, verse 9 to 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The author has applied the vinegar, now he applies the sugar. He's given the medicine, and now here comes the sweetness along with it. In our last section, we dealt with the unforgivable sin. What is it? We saw that it was that turning away from full knowledge to apostasy. Who commits it? We saw that it would have been those people who were part of the visible church. And why can it not be repented of? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about our repentance, and some are now under judgment and will not have the Spirit working in their hearts. To talk about a sin that you cannot come back from is a frightful thing. So here, the author is a good pastor, does not leave them thinking that they've done it. He rushes to add some important qualifications and assurances. The author speaks not only to comfort, but also to exhort. Because the ongoing effort of assuring ourselves of our salvation, we need this joy of our salvation as fuel to help us to persevere to the end. And so our section is going to be one of encouragement, but also one of exhortation. So we've got two things we want to look at as we rethink about the assurance of our salvation. Grounding our assurance and strengthening our assurance. Read again with me verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You can hear the pastoral heart of the author, can't you? He is aware that what he has said in describing visible saints as those who fall away and cannot repent is a terrifying thought for any believer. To have this man whose writings on our scripture level this warning at those who look like you, talk like you, and do as you do, you'd no doubt be feeling a little unsettled. And so he speaks. This pastor knows that the believer is often conflicted, easy prey for false conviction. So he wants to add assurances. And we do this all the time, don't we? Think of yourself as a parent and your children. You know what it's like when you discipline your children. Let's say your child has done something, and it's not the stop fighting with your siblings problem, nor is it be fair and share problem. They've done something bad, really bad. Maybe it's being a constant bully of someone who's vulnerable, younger, weaker, for a prolonged period of time, even leading the band of the bullies. Maybe they've been stealing money out of your wallet over and over again. Or maybe you've caught them in a dark and hidden lifestyle on their phones or on their computers. And so it's time to bring out the big guns as you approach your child for discipline. So as you talk to them about your child about their sin, you don't merely address the action. You have to talk to them about their hearts. You have to talk about the root of sin that has given rise to this terrible pattern of behavior. You have to talk to them about how they've lived in hardness and lovelessness and a shameful condition. You have to talk to them about the fact that they don't just do bad things, but they're actually bad in their hearts. Your goal is, like a surgeon, to get down to the cancer that has caused this problem. And so you have to drive the knife in deep, and their young hearts are mortified. You can see them in their tenderness, just smarting, hurting from the words that you've had to speak. And even though you were pulling your punches, as it were, and even though you were speaking in the gentlest of terms, recognizing that you too are a sinner, the truth of your words will hit hard nevertheless. And so, yes, you'll have to administer physical discipline, and the rod is one of the tools, not the only tool that God has given for loving parenting. But imagine the state of your child's heart at that point. You have not done wrong in exposing and punishing sin, but now they're standing there. They're feeling ashamed. They're feeling alienated. They don't know how you feel towards them. What are your parenting instincts want to do at that point? You want to reach out to them and take them in your arms. You want to hug them and assure them that you love them. You pray with them, weaving words of forgiveness and encouragement into your prayer. You speak hopefully of future change that the Lord can bring about. You talk about how God accepts all as sinners, and you are one of those sinners. We're all sinners that need forgiveness. There was a point at which you might have left them standing there feeling like they are nothing but a failure. nothing but a disappointment. But your parenting instincts kicked in. You sense their insecurity, their hurt, their shame. And you sense that they might not know your unconditional love, so you assured them. There was that moment where you could have imitated the parenting that you've seen or perhaps even received in your own youth, where you might have wanted to say, I cannot believe that you would do such a thing. Get out of my sight. Maybe you've had parents say that to you. But you, because you've been saved by God's grace, because you know your sinfulness in the way that God receives you, you want them to know that same love and assurance from you as a parent. And so you rush in to assure them. It's this pastoral instinct that the man here is showing. That's what we are seeing here as he follows up very strong words with strong words of pastoral and parental concern. He gives assurances that he is not so disappointed in them that he is thinking that they are those who are going to go and be cursed. He assures them that he feels that they are not those failures but are in fact saved. Things that belong to salvation, he says. Secondly, we see that he uses the word beloved. This is the only time the word beloved occurs in the whole letter. And he uses it right here as he wants to assure these smarting Christians, these hurting Christians, that he loves them, that he has a personal concern for them. He has spoken in strong terms against sin, and he has had to, but he wants them to know that he loves them. Can you see all that? It's a beautiful picture of pastoral care in this section. And then he goes on, look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The author here now gives his reasons for why he is so confident that they are in fact saved and not those who run the risk then of being cursed. And here we get to explore the biblical grounds for assurance. Firstly, let's speak about the elephant in the room. Let's be very clear that this text is not a proof text that says that we save ourselves through our Christian works. Some people have read it to that effect. At the time of the Reformation, this was a debated text between the Catholics and the Reformers. The Catholics, for example, I'm quoting here from the Council of Trent, Canon 32. This is what they say about this verse and the place of our good works. Forgive the old English. It says, if anyone says that the good works of the one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God as that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified person by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of that eternal life, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. In other words, the Catholics insisted that our good works are not only fruit, but are meritorious unto eternal life. Now this we deny. This is clearly denied by the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. One clear example is Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It reads, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, first thing we need to do is recognize this verse is not teaching salvation by works for believers. We do not contribute to our own merit by our good deeds. It is the good works of Christ, it is his life, his death, that saves us from condemnation. We are made righteous through the gift, through the imputation of Christ's righteousness credited to our account. Good works are a fruit, always accompanying this work of salvation. In fact, we can even go so far as to emphasize and say that if good works do not accompany salvation, then it wasn't a true work of salvation. Good works are a necessary fruit, attesting, showing evidence to the truth of our salvation. No fruit, no root of salvation. But stressing the necessity of good works in this way is very different to saying that our good works are meritorious and add to our eternal life. So what is verse 10 saying then when it says that God is not unjust and takes account of our good works? Several things can be said. Firstly, God noticing our good deeds does not equal God saving us by those good deeds. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. What I want you to see here is Jesus knows and even commends the works of the Ephesian church. This is a common idea that does not infer salvation by works. Jesus says to the Ephesian church, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." What we need to see here is that just as Jesus encourages this church by mentioning their works, lest they be overly discouraged with this strong rebuke, Hebrews likewise has this mix of recognition and rebuke. To notice the works of God's people is not to say that we're saved by works. It's common throughout the New Testament. God sees your deeds. He is not blind to it. Secondly, the goal of the author is to show why he is so confident that things accompanying salvation are true of them and not condemnation. The New Testament teaches that God finishes the good work that he starts in us, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. In truth, these good works are due to God's working and willing within them. They should not be seen as merit, but the beginning of a true work of God that he will also complete. God does not despise the works of his own hands. And so because of his justice, he does not forgive our sins in Christ, manifests his work of salvation in us by the beginnings of good works and good fruit, and then suddenly change his mind. The hard tone of the author must not be taken to indicate that God changes his mind, or that he gets angry and abandons his work, or that he forsakes those who are truly saved on account of some apostates among them. Historically, the Reformed see three grounds for our assurance. And this mentioning of good works is one of the traditional three grounds of assurance. What are the three grounds of assurance? How can you know that you're a child of God? Here are the three grounds. Because of the promises of God, because of the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, and because of evidence of inward grace through good deeds. So if you look at your life, if you want to ground your assurance, the promises of God, the testimony of the Spirit, and evidence of inward grace. Those are the three traditional grounds. And we always start with the first one, the promises of God. This is important in terms of logic. What is the most steady place for you to base your assurance on? It's not in your deeds. It's not in your experiences. It is in the unchanging character of God. That is where our assurance must stand first and foremost. It is only supplemented by these other things. So the unassailable ground of our confidence is in nothing in ourselves, either our experiences or our works. It is built upon God's character, the one who keeps his promises. You see, when God says, "I will not cast out any who come to me," that's a promise. When God says, "Those who believe receive eternal life," that is a promise. When God says he gives grace to the humble, that is a promise. When God says, "The broken and contrite heart I will not despise," that is a promise. You can bank your life on that. That is where our final confidence must utterly rest, in the confidence of God who does not lie. No sin, no suffering, no temptation changes God. God has promised. But then there are other grounds of our assurance. There are other things that we can look at to take further comfort for our salvation. Secondly, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Romans 5. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. God saying, "I love you and you are mine." And there's that reciprocating response where the Spirit teaches you to cry out to God, "Abba, Father." That is a beautiful thing that Christians can experience. They can experience it through a supernatural attestation of adoption. There is that unasked for, unsought for, sudden, miraculous surge of a spiritual sense that you're a child of God. That happens. But then there's also the hard work of studying the scriptures and going to church and sitting under the preaching and thinking hard about your salvation and through the ordinary use of means coming to a greater confidence in your adoption. That's another way. That's how the Spirit can testify to us inwardly, supernaturally as well as through the ordinary means of grace. But then there's also a third basis for our assurance, and that is the evidence of inward grace. The evidence of inward grace. In other words, you can see that God's power has done a work. You are no longer the sinner that you used to be. And now you look inside and you see that believing faith. You see that repentance that always attends faith. You see a broken and contrite heart over sin. You see a hunger and thirsting after righteousness. You see a hatred for sin. You see a delight in God's people, God's word, God's presence in prayer. These manifest themselves in outward changes as you see the fruits of the Spirit begin to develop. You see perseverance. You see progressive sanctification. We're not saying seeing perfection, but a definite change, a definite progress in grace. This pastor here is pointing to those works. So that's the third grounds of assurance. He's pointing to that third grounds of assurance. He's saying, guys, I see the works. I see what God's done in you. I see that he's brought about that change. And he's pointing up those things in their lives. In particular, he talks about the works of service and love that these believers have shown to the saints. Now, let's be very clear again. There are three grounds of our assurance. The most important and the most unassailable one is the promises of God. Those cannot change. But your emotions can change. And so when it comes to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, can you grieve the Spirit so that he withdraws his ministrations? Can you experience in the providence of God what the Puritans call the dark night of the soul, where he withdraws your sense of adoption so that you drive in deeper to get a better sense of it? That's true. So that one does change. The testimony of the Spirit can change. That ebbs and flows with our Christian experience, but the promises of God never change. Likewise, our good deeds. Can we grow lax in our sanctification? Can we perhaps even have a backslide, even though we're true believers? So our experiences are not an infallible assurance. The infallible assurance is in the promises of God alone. But our activities and our emotions are sometimes reliable, but not perfectly as reliable as the promises of God. But these collectively are the grounds by which we can have a certainty that we are the children of God. So let's talk then about the fruit. What fruit do we see here? Look at verse 10. Your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 34. Turn there for a moment. Hebrews 10, 32. It expands on what is being referenced to here. The author writes, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." These believers were full of good works towards their brethren. And you can see it's there in that context of persecution, where Christians are being thrown into prison, and they are willing to stand beside those Christians that have been thrown into prison. They're willing to suffer the shame and contempt of being grouped with those Christians, even when it's resulted in collateral damage and they've suffered persecution and the plundering of goods themselves. They've been willing to do it and serve the saints. And this is all evidence of the truth that they're truly born again. They love the brethren so that they're willing to endure hardship to show that love, to give that service. So the author is saying that loving one another in these tangible, practical, sacrificial ways, this is a sign of life. So let's ask ourselves, are you serving the saints? Are you serving the saints? And we can serve the saints in many ways. Maybe we're not suffering in the straits of persecution. But are you cheerful in your exchanges with them? Do you have a positive attitude towards your brethren? Are you concerned about their pain and needs? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you go out of your way to help those with physical and emotional needs? Here's a hard question to answer. What was the last practical thing you did for another Christian? Are you strategizing to help those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? These believers were serving in profound ways. They were risking persecution and ostracism to show love. They were going to risky places like prison. They were throwing their reputation away to show love. The author of Hebrews is in agreement with John, who sees a rich life of good deeds towards the brothers, the brethren, as proof of salvation. 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And this author sees these good deeds, and he's saying, "I see that." He's encouraging them by mentioning these wonderful works that these Christians have done for one another. But let's move on to look at strengthening our assurance. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Having shared his confidence in their salvation, he now calls them to action, to strengthen their own assurance, so that they might persevere. I want you to notice just the causal connections as you work through these verses. He says that he has a desire for them to have the same earnest desire that they've demonstrated in serving the saints. So they've been very zealous in the way that they've served the saints. He's commending them there. So now take that earnestness and now pursue a full assurance of faith with that same desire and earnestness. And this all the way to the end. Now, why does he want them to earnestly seek a full assurance of hope through their pilgrimage here? Because this will keep them from being sluggish. This will keep them from wavering. This not going on to maturity that he's been addressing. This is that being in that wobbly space of not making their calling and election sure is what's they're running the risk of veering off towards the apostasy that they're tempted with. He wants them to be sure and stable in their salvation. And he tells them that one of the ways that they can do this is by imitating other models of patient faith who endured to the end. So there are several points that we can highlight that relate to us strengthening our assurance. Firstly, notice that he has a desire for every believer to earnestly apply themselves to seeking this full assurance and expects that they can have it. Every true believer can come to an assurance of their salvation. This is one of the birthrights of God's children. These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. Every child of God should know that they're a child of God. The spirit of adoption has given to cause your heart to cry out, "Father," in recognition of that adoption. Now, it is true that not everyone who gets saved is automatically glowing with full assurance. This can be because of ignorance. They just aren't grounded in the truths properly. It can be because they come out of a background of confusing errors. Or maybe it's because they're presently indulging and feeding on false teaching. Or maybe it's because they're not getting rid of a besetting sin. Maybe it's because of a lack of studying God's word or, you know, majoring on minors, getting caught up in conspiracy theories and getting stuck on Zionism and what's going on is Iran, the Antichrist, and you know, there they are, wandering down all these interesting conspiracy theories, but not looking at Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. Maybe they're not going to church. Maybe they're not fellowshipping and having spiritual conversations with other Christians, just talking about these things with one another. Maybe they're just too isolated spiritually speaking. All of these things contribute to us not having a full assurance of faith. Chapter 18 of the 1689 Baptist Confession on Assurance, paragraph 3, says as much. It says this: "This infallible assurance does not so much belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before they be a partaker of this assurance. Yet, being enabled by the Holy Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to it. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart might be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness." In other words, every Christian can, if they apply themselves to studying the Word, know the things that all Christians have in Jesus Christ. The second thing we can highlight from these verses is earnestly seeking a full assurance of our salvation is something that we must do till the end. In other words, you don't just get saved, feel yourself saved, have a wonderful moment of an assurance of salvation, and then that's it. Your Christian life consists in gazing upon Christ and gazing upon your salvation, and more of the mystery unfolds, and more of the depth opens up, and more of the inexhaustible, unmeasurable love of God overwhelms your soul again and again and again throughout your Christian walk. It's not just a once-off experience. This is a lifelong study, a well that we can never plumb. So although the state of our justification is static and unchanging, our emotional engagement with that fact ebbs and flows with our situation. It is important that we work hard to protect our hearts by constantly seeking to know how well we are saved. This is vital for all sorts of reasons. Do you want to have a vitality in your prayer life? When you know that your Father loves you and that he delights in you and that he has tied himself to you for all of eternity and that he sees you as perfect in his eyes, you will run into his presence. Knowing your salvation will help your prayer life. It will strengthen you against temptation. It will give you joy in hard service. It will give you peace during trials. Every part of the Christian life will be helped and aided by this knowledge of your adoption. The third thing we see here is that the certainty of our hope is vital in helping motivate our obedience. And so when we talk about our hope, what are we talking about? We're talking about our inheritance. We're talking about the new creation. We're talking about how our story ends in our happily ever after. That's what lies before us. We're looking forward to it. It hasn't arrived yet, but we know that it's coming. Paul in Romans 8 talks about how this hope motivates us in when we're travailing along with creation in this world that's full of pain and suffering. He says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so knowing this hope gives us the ability to be patient. Because our hope, this wonderful future of the new creation with God forever, is guaranteed by the Father's promise, the Son's resurrection, and the seal of the Spirit in our hearts. There's the Trinity guaranteeing your inheritance to you. There is no doubt as to how history will end and how our lives will end. Death itself does not have the power to bring the hope that we have to an end. Our confidence in this hope, which is so sure, enables us to rejoice in hope and endure with patience. And so you have to have a full assurance of the hope that you have. If you want fuel to be able to be patient, fuel to be able to endure. The fourth thing we can say is knowing our hope and having a firm assurance that nothing can snatch us out of his hands, that he will raise us up on the last day. This is what's going to help us from not being sluggish. You could also translate that as slothful. We grow lax in our Christian lives, don't we? The energy burns away. We end up just sort of plodding, putting in the minimal amount. We become sluggish in our walk. But having a full assurance of hope gives us that energy, that energizing that we need. To know that your salvation cannot be lost will not result in antinomianism and laziness. That's what the author is saying here. Isn't this the common charge? If you say to someone your salvation is secure, that's going to make them lazy, that's going to make them unholy, that's going to make them abuse grace. The author here says the opposite. No! Having the full assurance of your hope will keep you from sluggishness, will cause you to be holy, will cause you to be more zealous, more earnest, more sacrificial, more loving, and more of everything that he's calling us to do. Fifthly, having a certainty of our hope will make us willing to walk like those others who, because of their hope, live by faith, believing the promises of God. Those who walked with patience. Those who endured to the end. Abraham is the example that we're going to look at next week in the next section. But the whole of chapter 11 could be brought in here. How many examples do we have in the scriptures? There's a whole chapter waiting for us, and I'll wait till then to open up all those glorious examples of endurance of other people who had that hope. They knew they had a city from God. They knew that they had been given a promise of land, and they endured, and they trusted in God, and they persevered because they knew it was coming. And so should we. That's how we're being encouraged here. Well, let's conclude. What I want you to see is that we should be earnest in seeking a full assurance of our salvation. That we should be busy about making our calling and our election sure. Do you want to be able to endure? Do you want a joy that can prosper even in your deepest griefs? Do you want a peace that no earthly war can shake? Do you want a heart of love that will love the unlovely, even your enemies? The book of Hebrews is telling you how. Look at Christ. Look at the salvation that he has wrought for us. Look at how sufficient a Savior he is. Look at how much he loves us. Look at how much he is willing to do in order to save us. Look at how certain the salvation he has wrought is. See how much superior it is to any other form of salvation or Savior. See how every sin is paid for. All enemies are defeated. Search these things. Look into these things. Allow the Spirit who's revealed these things to impress them upon you. To open up the glories of Christ to your heart again, that your heart might be his. This is how we grow in the certainty of our hope. And the full assurance, this full assurance will help you overcome the fear, overcome the sluggishness, overcome the lovelessness, and all the other things that hamper our Christian lives. Let's pray.